kingdom. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings, our princes and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. Yet we have not obeyed him. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favour on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Listen, Lord. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this, from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who now will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him.
It's a big text, isn't it? You said about an hour and a half, didn't you, Phil?
Yeah.
So, yeah, brilliant. I'll pray before I begin. Father, we've gathered together in your name. You've promised to be here with us. And as we open your word, we ask that you'll give us ears to hear it, our hearts ready to change. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. So, I'd like to start by telling you a story, because I like to start with stories. If this story was a film, the opening scene would have a boy, about 8 years old, reading his Bible, an ICB, something like that, by torchlight after bedtime. About a week earlier, this boy had prayed and committed his life, his whole future, to Jesus. Welcome the Holy Spirit, and he'd been filled with this incredible joy. It was joy that Jesus would choose him, die for him, and that his sins, all of them, were forgiven. He could hand his brief past and his whole future into Jesus' perfectly safe hands. What a joy. The world seems so simple now. People only needed to know, and they could share this joy with him. Joy that should mark out a Christian life. But a week of faltering evangelism later came the other mark of Christian life, frustration. The painful frustration of separation from the world, the difficulty of being apart from it, and the annoying way so many of his friends and family just didn't get it. The frustration bit. You could call that a spiritual exile. You've probably noticed it. We who are picked up by God become citizens of heaven, and we aren't moved into the new kingdom straight away. No, we're placed into the world as exiles, not belonging where we are. So if you're a believer in the world, you're in a spiritual exile. So, fellow exiles, I understand it was back in January that you guys were studying chapters 1 to 8 of Daniel. I know that Phil will have taught you really well, and he'll have been able to show you how the book of Daniel gives us wonderful instruction on how to live in this exile. And you'll be familiar with the idea that all believers are now living in that state. And maybe we're not refugees in a foreign land like Daniel was, but perhaps, like him, we're in a sort of, well, a luxurious country. Maybe we're being drip-fed like Daniel was, a sort of faith-hostile culture. Maybe we're being constantly encouraged to give in. Maybe we're being encouraged to worship bizarre, made-up gods. Maybe we've been made to fight against materialism or individualism as we attempt to maintain our spiritual truth in a whole world of isms that we don't believe in. So where Daniel was physically exiled, we were spiritually exiled. Daniel was physically plucked out of his home country and moved to another place. And our exile is a spiritual one, but no less real. And it's a key point that we need to know that we are in exile. So here's some good news, because this afternoon we're restarting Daniel in chapter 9, as we've just heard. And it's a great place to pick it back up. It's almost like it had been planned that way. Because what we're going to see is this prayerful moment. It's a prayerful moment of calm where we see Daniel seeking God in exile. And then we'll be finishing by looking up at the answer to his prayer and see how Daniel shares in both our frustration and joy. So let's start. Daniel, our model. And if chapter 9 was a film, the first scene opens with a history lesson. Verse 1, we're now meeting Daniel in the first year of Darius the Mede, a non-Babylonian king over the Babylonian kingdom. Notice how Daniel's vision is coming true, one of the earlier visions that you'll have studied earlier in the year. The first kingdom has already fallen. The golden head of the statue has made way for the silver next bit. I think it was the chest. This is the Darius who replaced Belshazzar after the feast night with the writing on the wall. So within 12 months or so of that night, Daniel now likely in his mid-80s, an old man. And we're going to see Daniel seeking God in four ways. Firstly, in the word, then in prayer, in humility, and seeking God's kingdom. So I'm going to start with model number one. Daniel models seeking God in his word. You look in verse 2. Daniel, the old man, has spent pretty much his whole life now separated from the temple he knew in his youth, a special place he could draw into God's presence. And he has instead known the Lord through the earlier books, what we now call the Old Testament, the ones that they had brought with them to Babylon. He doesn't have a temple faith. He hasn't been able to continue in the routines he was brought up with. As much as he will long for them, he hasn't been able to. Now, having been uprooted, he can't search for God in a special place. And neither can we. God isn't hiding under the altar cloth in an empty church. Daniel finds God in his word. So Daniel has a routine. He connects with God in his word. And God speaks to Daniel in the exile through his written word. And when we see him now in verse 2, he's been reading Jeremiah. Jeremiah was another prophet, a bit older than Daniel. Daniel's got hold of these things that Jeremiah has written before, and he's read the message that Jeremiah received from God. And what he reads is that the exile would be 70 years. And this is how Scripture still works for us. Jeremiah received the word from God and wrote it down. Daniel then picks up those written words, and by reading them, he connects directly with God. By reading the word of God, Daniel, and today us, we partake in this ongoing conversation with our Creator. So he read it, and he understood it. This is the first key point for us. We're in exile, separated from God, but God has made sure that we have everything we need in Scripture. We have that with us. So like Daniel did, we also need to make sure we use it. What he does next, having understood it, is Daniel goes back to God in prayer. So we're going to look at Daniel, the way he models seeking God in prayer, on verse 3 now. When I turn my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with sackcloth and ashes, I pray to the Lord my God and made confession. This is Daniel speaking back. Did you ever have a conversation with someone who never speaks back? And we have someone in our family who's not here today, but I would just as happily say this in front of them. Someone in our family who never stops talking. I think every family has one of them, and if your family doesn't, you might be it. But if there's a silence, she's one of those people who has to fill it up with words. Sometimes we just stop talking to marvel at the way she has to carry on, subject after subject, on and on. We stop talking to see how long it is before she notices. So talking without listening, or listening without talking, they're both a way to diminish a relationship. And it's like that with us and the Lord. Reading the word and prayer, they need to be hand in hand, the two sides of a conversation. Daniel models this in the way he responds to the word he received. Having perceived something in Scripture, he responds in prayer. So we need to be the same. God's made it possible to speak with him, and for a good reason. One day, of course, we'll be in God's presence, face to face. I mean, that'll be easier. Be less likely to forget. Or just, yeah, that won't happen when you're face to face with God. But for now, we need to reach out across this exilic wilderness in a deliberate act of prayer. Your relationship with your Creator is strengthened by it. Your bond to the vine that keeps you alive. It's prayer. And I want you to notice while we're here as well, Daniel isn't praying like in the little scraps at the end of his day when he is about to fall asleep. His prayer time ended at the evening sacrifice. It may have carried on, but he was interrupted at that point. That's about 3 p.m. So he gave a good quality part of his day while he was properly awake and alert. I'm just saying. So, next. Number 3. Daniel models seeking God in humility. Looking at verses 4 to 15 now. Actually, the whole of 4 to 19 records Daniel's prayer and shows how Daniel seeks God at the point in his life when he realizes that God's people are completing the Babylonian exile as he's understood it and as was prophesied by Jeremiah. When we step into God's presence, it's like stepping into the throne room. So I want you to imagine that's what's happening here. Daniel lays out before God what has physically happened to the people in this throne room. More importantly, he lays out his understanding of why this has happened. And he does all of this in humble confession. This is a corporate confession as well. It's all we. Oh, me. We notice that. It's corporate confession. Now scan the text with me from verse 4 and pick some things out. Number one, so he knows who God is. You scan down, you'll see the Lord my God. You'll see the great and awesome God, verse 4. The God who keeps his covenants, so in verse 4, covenant keeper. You are righteous, verse 7. God is merciful and forgiving, verse 9. The Lord is righteous, verse 14. So what you're seeing there woven through it is a knowledge of who God is. Daniel's repeating that back to God in conversation. It's a form of worship, reflecting back the glory of God. And not only is it good for us, it's actually what we're made for. It's worship. And it's Daniel's worship that leads on to the next bit of his prayer. Because when you take time to approach God and see his glory, you feel how much bigger and better he is. And we start to shrink. Humility and confession will just sort of pop out of us naturally. So when we're away from God, we tend to puff ourselves up. We step back into his presence. We deflate as we worship. And there won't be any room left inside of us anymore to hold all the pride. Out pops quite naturally. Humble confession. As we move on, we see Daniel remembers what God has done in the past as well. This is part of his worship. If we scan again, we've got verse 12, you have fulfilled the words. Verse 14, you didn't hesitate. Verse 15, you brought your people out of Egypt. Daniel recalls the things that God has done because God is perfectly consistent, and so that means this is tied closely to who God is. We're not like that. We're fallen people. So who we are and what we do aren't always consistent, sadly. I like it when you hear confessions of people who say things like, I did do that. That isn't who I am. That's like the opposite of God. I am who I am. Actions are consistent with who God is. So next, Daniel confesses what the people have done. And particularly want to notice he doesn't sugarcoat how his people have behaved. Listen to these verses, little snippets I'll pick out for this. We have sinned. Straightforward, isn't it? Verse 5. We have rebelled, turned away. We have not listened, nor of our leaders, kings, princes, or ancestors. We haven't listened. Verse 6. Our unfaithfulness. Verse 7. We've sinned against you. Verse 8. Rebelled. Verse 9. We've not kept your laws. Verse 10. I'll go on. I'll just build a picture here. All Israel transgressed. That's verse 11. Refusing to obey. We've not sought the favor. That's verse 13. The Lord is righteous, yet we haven't obeyed him. Verse 14. And then verse 15. We have sinned. We have done wrong. My point, you don't have to write all those down, but my point is that Daniel gives it really straight. There's no excuses, and there's no case for the defense. Again, that's really unlike certainly how I behave. Even when I'm genuinely trying to say sorry, there's a big part of me basically just laying down the foundations for the defense case. You hear politicians do it as well. I'm not going to quote any politicians, but I love hearing just really bad, sorry speeches, which usually start with things like, I'm sorry I accidentally, or I'm sorry I stormed out that I could no longer take all your tedious, dull whining and endless moaning. It's a way of putting it off. I'm sorry you feel like I, it's another one. These are defenseful, human, fallen ways of saying sorry. But Daniel offers an undefended and unsweetened confession. So to summarize this point, because of his humility, Daniel has a big view of God, a small view of himself. Daniel is worshipful. He speaks clearly about the righteousness, the faithfulness of God, the awesome one who does what he says. Daniel doesn't say much about himself because of his humility. Instead, he sees himself as part of God's troublesome people. Daniel is very honest about the mess God's people have been making. They were warned and warned. They just sat there, their fingers in their ears. And lastly, because of his humility, Daniel doesn't try to wriggle out. In fact, he sees a connection between the faithfulness of God and the punishment they now bear. God who keeps his promises. So Daniel here is given us a model of humility that we can use. And I wonder, how big do we see ourselves compared to God? Whenever we shine, it's only because of the light of God shining on us and how easily we are prepared to reflect that back to God in pure worship like Daniel does. Here's another question. It's one that I find difficult. How easily do we accept the faults of God's people collectively as our own? Because that's what Daniel does here. I find that really hard. It's one to think about. When I see faults in the church, the easiest thing for me to do is just draw a line between them and me and not take that corporate responsibility. That's probably a whole sermon series in itself. But Daniel, there, is our model of humility. Now, lastly, from this prayer, Daniel models seeking God's kingdom. We're now verses 16 to 19. Daniel moves on in his prayer, and we see him asking God for something, what we call petition. So in the past, we've already looked at, Daniel says, Lord, I know who you are. I know who we are. Lord, I saw what you did, and I know what we did. Lord, I know we're in exile. The part Daniel now adds in these verses is, Lord, please can we now rebuild Jerusalem? Turn away your anger and wrath from Jerusalem, verse 16. Look with favor on your desolate sanctuary, 17. See the desolation of your city that bears your name, verse 18. I don't think it's fanciful to imagine for Daniel, this was a burning desire his whole life. He wanted to go home. He wanted to see the ransacked desolate ruins of his temple, the one that was so important to him as a boy, he wanted to see them restored. He wanted to see families being able to move back. What Daniel wanted was restoration. That burning desire, my friends, that's what you feel too in your hearts. This exile life will always leave us a bit frustrated. Sometimes we get to thinking it's some sort of problem, like something we haven't got right yet. We've not met the right people, not found the right town, not bought the right car. Lovely as these things are, they're not real solutions. So we'll always have that desire underneath that can't be fixed yet. We crave the same restoration as Daniel. We're waiting for God's kingdom to come so the exile can end, we can be at home. By his prayer, Daniel models seeking God's kingdom. And we also should be longing for that. As I say to my children, you pray for what's on your hearts and pray for what's on your hearts. Pray for God's kingdom to come as we long for, but we also pray that we will long for God's kingdom to come. So look at verse 19. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, Lord, my God, do not delay. Because your city and your people bear your name. So we've reached the end of Daniel's prayer. And enough time to consider the amazing revelation that he receives in response. Verses 20 to 27. This is the unveiling of our joy, our hope in Jesus. While I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in my earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice, 3 p.m. Verse 22. Daniel, I have come to give you insight and understanding, Gabriel said. And there follows an answer. The answer Daniel gets is much bigger than the question he asked. There will be a rebuilding of Jerusalem with streets and a trench. It probably sounded more significant. I think something's been lost in the translation for me there, but I'm reading that as a wall. Ask Phil later. I couldn't find a distinct answer. There will be a time of waiting for the Anointed One. There will be time of trouble. The Anointed One will be put to death and have nothing, we read in verse 26. There will be a destruction of the city and the sanctuary. There will be war, desolations, covenants, an end to sacrifice, abominations in the temple, and ultimately the decreed end will be poured out. Now the big picture that emerges from these patterns is that, yes, a physical end to exile is coming. Just like Jeremiah wrote about, there will be a physical rebuilding of Jerusalem. But the true end of exile is actually much grander, but also much further off. It's the coming of God's everlasting kingdom. It reflects the pattern of battling human kingdoms being replaced with an everlasting kingdom of God, which is the pattern we've seen throughout Daniel. But here, detail is added about the Anointed One. Jesus will be put to death and begin this work. I just want to focus on verse 24. So if you look down for that, it's in this verse here that Daniel hears it's not 70 years, but 70 weeks of years has passed. In other words, this exile is much, much longer than he had hoped for. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression. 77s, you into maths, that's 490 years. But these are rounded numbers, but 490 years, it's a long, long exile. So for Daniel, that's an enormous frustration. It's like saying, Daniel, just don't get too excited about Jerusalem. Yeah, it's going to happen, but it's only a small part of a huge picture. We look at the language that comes next in verse 24. We read, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up, which means to completely fulfill, vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Can you see Jesus in there? This isn't about rebuilding a temple. The exile is longer, but the homecoming is bigger. And for Daniel, who pretty much just wanted to climb on a donkey and head back to Jerusalem, see out his last few days, watching the temple being restored, worship resuming, oh, I can't imagine how he felt. But the problem was Daniel's plan was tiny compared to God's plan. And it's like Daniel's been on a long walk. He's getting really tired. He's got his eyes down on the path. This is what I'm like on a long walk. And all he can do now is just keep on plodding along, one foot over the other. And Daniel looks out for God, and when he catches God's eye, he asks, "Lord, is my house around this corner? Am I nearly home?" And the Lord says, "Daniel, just forget the next corner. Take your eyes off the path a moment and look up to the summit. And up there in the distance, Mount Sinai, a mountain so far off and of such massive beauty that Daniel hadn't even dared to imagine he was going there. I hope that despite the possible disappointment Daniel felt, he would have found comfort and joy in God's amazing plan, even though he only saw it as a sketch. About 2,500 years later, we, all of us, are living in an age where this prophecy is being fulfilled. When we read, "End to sin, atone for wickedness, everlasting righteousness, prophecy fulfilled," we can say, "Wow, this already happened. This is Jesus. This is the cross. This is the beginning of the everlasting kingdom of God that Jesus started at Calvary." What a huge advantage it has to have seen the final revelation that was Jesus, God made flesh, in place of the sketchy outline that Daniel had here. So, lastly, what lessons can we learn for us for this passage? Well, the Christian life is going to be frustrating. It's not going to feel as simple as the way that little boy, you probably guessed it was me, the way he expected it to be. For him, it was going to be up and down. We must keep remembering that there's a battle still raging. To the end, there shall be war. Desolations are to come. So it isn't going to feel easy. And actually, it's important that we know that, because we mustn't be discouraged when things get tricky. Things just look unpleasant. We should expect things to be messy, warlike. So it doesn't mean you're getting things wrong just because it's difficult. It doesn't mean God is punishing you. He might be disciplining you, of course, so you should consider that. But generally, this picture is a reminder that there are wars going on, desolations, sufferings, and these are going to be ongoing until the kingdom. And we don't know the times. So it's not going to feel easy, but it is simple. Because like Daniel in exile, we have hope. We need to live in this hope. The question, of course, is how? Using Daniel as our model, we use what God has given us. We read the Bible. We worship in our prayers. We're humble before God. May we visualize, meditate, and pray for the kingdom. Build ourselves good habits. Whatever works. Maybe write reminders on your walls. Fridge magnets. Anything that works for you. What has God shown you that Daniel hadn't seen? Question I think I've already answered. It's Jesus. Above all, we keep our eyes on Jesus, who began the kingdom. He's the anointed one who died, just as this passage foretold, about 5 centuries before it happened. The things God foretold through Daniel, he started them. And what God has started, he's going to finish. So in lots of ways, we have it easier than Daniel. Not just because of the lion's den and things like that, but mostly because we have Jesus to look at. I don't know about you, but when you get on a plane, you walk in, the first thing you see is the pilot standing there. He's trying to project professionalism. And you think, he'll get us there fine. And likewise, by looking at the king in Jesus, we can see the future kingdom. And because we see Jesus, we know the kingdom's going to be awesome. So we lift our eyes off the path, we fix them on that big mountain in the distance, our hope, the source of our joy, the kingdom to come with Jesus our King. The exile is going to end. There will be a homecoming. The exiled citizens of heaven will no longer be living in frustration. Our joy will be made complete. I'm going to end on a prayer. Father God, our awesome, faithful Creator God, God of Daniel in exile, and our Heavenly Father, thank you for the lessons we've seen in your word today. Thank you that you've given us everything we need to seek you and to know you in our exile in this world, as we await your coming kingdom, your Son, Jesus Christ. Give us hearts that want to seek you in your word, in our prayers, and hearts that long for your kingdom to come. Give us eyes that look to our hope for the future as we look forward to the end of our exile. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.